You probably all know that our normal pattern here in our teaching is to work through books of the Bible so that we get a good overview of what the Word tells us. But from time to time, we tackle apologetics issues, actual specific teachings on issues. And today I'm starting a mini-series of that sort. And I want to look at some of the issues that impact on how we understand the gospel. What do we have to believe to receive salvation? And for today and for next time, I'm going to be looking at the teachings of Calvinism. And these teachings are gaining popularity in the Christian church. My intention is to keep it as simple as possible, and believe me, that is no easy task. And I want to focus on the truth so that what is not correct, in my view, can be viewed alongside that. I will have to name a few names just to give clarity, but my desire is not to attack people or their ministries, but only to illustrate what I'm trying to say, which I say with love as well. I do truly hope that I'm not treading on anyone's theological toes. If I do, forgive me. That's not my intention. And I think it's important that we are gracious to those who hold different views from us, because the majority of Calvinists are good, Bible-believing Christians. But I think it's equally important that we do discern what the Bible teaches. So first, what is the gospel? It's worth, I think, looking at this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and he goes on to list other people who saw them as well. And Paul speaks here of the gospel in verse 1, and then he gives some ingredients of that. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. I think that's the real core of the gospel, and it was all according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And of course, the resurrection was prophesied by himself in various places of the Gospels. And these are all things that we must believe, and it's as we believe these facets of the Gospel that we receive salvation. We could also have the issue set out clearly in Acts 16, 30 to 31. When Paul and Silas were in jail, and an earthquake occurred, and the jailer came to them and said, and he brought out the mouth and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And here we see that it's a belief on the Lord Jesus Christ that is necessary for a person to be saved. Not merely a belief that Jesus existed. There's plenty of people who believe he existed. There's plenty of historical evidence that Jesus was a real person, but that his death for us was sufficient to satisfy God's holy character. And then, of course, John explains it very well in that well-known passage in John 3:16. I'm going to read it through to 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then, to avoid doubt, John finishes that chapter with verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Moving down a few years, when Peter went to visit Cornelius in Acts 10. He set out the fundamental aspects of the gospel by explaining how Jesus died, was raised, and seen by then by many people. We find that in Acts 10, 42 to 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And here it's clearly stated that whoever would believe in Jesus will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Or we could look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in all of these verses, the issue is quite simple. It's by faith, or believe, or trust in Jesus, specifically his death and resurrection. For he died in our place to take away our sins. We deserved the just condemnation of God because of sin, but Jesus took the penalty for us so that we don't have to face that penalty. And every person must choose for him or herself whether to respond to God's offer of salvation. If we receive it by faith, then he graciously gives us his pardon and his forgiveness and eternal life. If we reject it, then God's wrath remains on us, for we have turned then our back on the only means of salvation that God's given. So, all this is a preamble because I want to look at the context of the truth of the gospel in the theological thinking that is known as Calvinism. In the May the 12th, 2009 issue of Time magazine, there was an article that described the new Calvinism as one of the 10 great ideas that were then changing the world. So we're dealing with a significant movement, but actually, I'll put it out there, I believe the biblical gospel is better than the teachings that characterize Calvinism. There's a part two to follow today's one, and then I plan to do a separate talk on predestination, which is a strong feature of Calvinism. Nothing like a sucker for punishment, is there? Can I say, I found this talk and part two that will follow some of the hardest talks I have found to prepare. Partly the content, and partly to discern the different shades of emphasis held by various Christians on the subject. It really is wading through treacle at times. I heard a talk recently on a completely different subject, but in passing the speaker said that we should be careful of those who complicate what is the simple gospel of salvation. But I'm afraid that many Calvinists do just that. They complicate the simple gospel of salvation. Now, Calvinists usually, and I have to underline the word usually because again it's a broad group of people, they believe what is known as Reformed theology. And again, that's a broad title, so I'm talking about typical rather than individual specifics. But broadly, Reformed theology stems from the Reformation, but it includes other doctrines beyond the Reformation's rediscovery of justification by faith. Reformed theology is a broad movement, but it usually includes a belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased since the apostles died. It usually holds the view that the church has replaced Israel, which is also known as replacement theology. It will usually teach covenant theology, that God's covenant with Israel has been transferred to the church. It will usually include amillennialism, that now in the church age we are in the kingdom of God with no coming reign of Christ on the earth, and it has little or no expectation of the rapture. Now in Paul's letters, he mentioned various things that he didn't want his readers to be ignorant of. And three of those include not to be ignorant of Israel, that's from Romans 11:25, spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1, and the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And I have to say, I believe that Reformed theology falls down on all of those three points, which where Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. So we should be informed about these things, and we should believe these things. And the doctrines of Reformed theology require you to read the Bible allegorically rather than literally. And that's a crucial issue because it affects how you read the whole of Scripture. So, for example, when the Bible speaks of Israel or Zion, the Reformed theologians would say, well, it actually might mean the church. It may mean Jerusalem, or it might mean Israel, or it might mean Zion, but we can't be sure. But on that basis, who decides what a passage means? It's down to one person's word or thought against the other. I believe we should read the Bible literally where it is obvious that we should. There is picture language, there are idioms in the Bible, but generally that's well known. But the Bible makes most sense when you read it in its plain meaning. But for Calvinists, being part of Reformed theology, there's a natural tendency for them to impose on a passage what their theological framework wants it to believe, wants it to mean, rather than looking at the plain literal meaning. But I want to emphasize that Calvinists, assuming they're born again, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Often they are serious-minded, Bible-believing Christians, and as with all Christians, we should be gracious in our relationships with them, particularly if there are points upon which we don't agree. As I say, I'm not attacking individuals, but rather looking at what they believe in the light of Scripture. I have to say, we should remember that Calvinism is not the mainstream view in the Protestant world, but it is growing. And the modern new Calvinists are sometimes referred to as the young, restless Reformed movement. I don't like the thought of us being restless. We should find peace in the Lord. Now, in my early days as a Christian, I was told that if you believed you couldn't lose your salvation, then you were a Calvinist. Or if you believed that salvation could be lost, then you'd be an Arminian. And that group of people is named after Jacob or Jacobus Arminius. Can I say that explanation is an oversimplification, significantly so, and not necessarily accurate, as we'll see. But as I've learnt more, I've realised that the subject of Calvinism, and indeed Arminianism, which developed to counter what Calvin taught, covers much more than eternal security, but several important aspects of our faith as Christians, and actually how we view the gospel. Calvinism has seen a resurgence in recent years, being taught by some well-known ministers. So it's important to know what is taught by those who hold to this view. And my goal, as I say, in addressing this, is to consider what the Bible teaches about the issues raised, rather than trying to prove who's right. And our faith must always be rooted in God's Word, the Bible, read consistently and in context. And Calvinists have different shades of emphasis, so it's difficult to give an exact explanation of what they believe. But I believe that what follows is a fair summary, and I have honestly tried to be fair, of the main points of Calvinism. But before we do that, I think we should know a little bit about the man, John Calvin. That's what he looked like, apparently. Calvin was born into a devoutly religious Roman Catholic family. His father was secretary and legal advisor to the local bishop. And his father had wanted Calvin to study theology from a young age. But in 1528, his father was unexpectedly excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. By 1534, although not yet fully converted to Protestantism, he became sufficiently vocal in supporting Luther's ideas that he was forced to flee Paris, and soon began writing his most famous work, which is the Institutes of Christian Religion. He finished the first, smaller edition the following year, although when he later updated it to 5 times its original size, the core elements of the book were still there. He later settled in Geneva, where he was sufficiently prominent that he ruled the city with an iron fist, using punishment, coercion, and even death for those he deemed to be heretics, which simply largely meant those who disagreed with him. In all of his extensive writings, Calvin never mentioned being born again through faith in Christ, but considered himself to have been a Christian since his Roman Catholic infant baptism. In his Institutes, he wrote, "At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes and washes away all our defilements." He's talking about infant baptism there. He also trusted in his infant baptism as proof that he was one of the elect, something that's never found in the Bible. He went further and said that children of believers are all automatically among the elect and regenerated from the womb unless they manifest the contrary. I think that's astonishing, because there's apparently no faith in Christ needed. And Calvin drew heavily from the works of Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD. Calvin was an excellent Latin scholar, heavily influenced by the Latin Vulgate Bible, which was the official Roman Catholic Bible. And two aspects of Augustine's teaching that Calvin took on board were an extremist view of God's sovereignty that pretty much denied the human will, and the belief that the church is God's kingdom on earth. The former of these, about sovereignty, gave birth to Calvin's view of predestination. And we'll look at that, as I say, separately in a different study. But in brief, Calvin followed Augustine's teaching that predestination meant that in eternity past, God decided to save only a fraction of the human race and chose to consign the rest to torment, eternal torment, simply because it pleased him to do so. Can I just repeat that? He believed that in eternity past, God decided to save only a fraction of the human race and chose to consign the rest to eternal torment simply because it pleased God to do so. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In addition, they allege that God so predetermined everything that he is the author of every event, including sin. R.C. Sproul Jr. has stated, "God wills all things that come to pass. God created sin." How can the holy, pure, righteous God who we worship be the creator of sin? And the popular teacher John Piper takes a similar view, having said, "In some way that we may not be able fully to comprehend, God is able, without blameworthy tempting, to see to it that a person does what God ordains for him, even if it involves evil." That doesn't sit well with James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And then the second point I mentioned, that the church is God's kingdom on earth, denies the coming messianic reign of Jesus on earth after his return. Arguably, what is the point of Jesus coming back to earth if he's not going to reign here? Or just merely usher in the eternal state in the new heavens and new earth? Much of the debate over Calvinism is the conundrum between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Calvinists focus much on God's sovereignty. It's interesting, we're in a week where we've just transferred the sovereignty from the Queen to the King. But hallelujah, our God is sovereign forever, and there's no doubt about that. And actually, God's sovereignty is a much needed and it's an important aspect of God's character. God truly is sovereign, infinitely so, over the whole universe. And we should be deeply grateful for that. It means that he is above all other authority, even our new king. And no one can overturn it, ever. A year or two back, I taught a series on the character of God. And when I did that, I said at the beginning of every talk that we must hold each of God's characteristics in balance. Because if we don't, we will drift into error. And in my view, many Calvinists overstate God's sovereignty. And it is, of course, infinite, as are all of God's attributes. But it mustn't be stressed at the expense of the other aspects of God's character. And the effect of overemphasizing God's sovereignty is to conclude that man has no free will. And yet the Bible is full of commands, exhortations, encouragements, and similar means to urge people to follow the Lord, to obey him, to choose to follow him, to live for him, and so on. And to have the dignity of being made in God's image must mean, surely, that we have free will, even though it's contaminated by the fall. And to acknowledge God's full sovereignty and authority does not mean that he has pre-planned and foreordained every single event that occurs on this planet. He knows it all, but he's chosen to give man the ability to make free choices. So, dare I say, that's the introduction. Sorry, it's a bit long. The main tenets of Calvinism can be summarized in the acronym TULIP. And whilst Calvinists may vary over the emphasis they place on some of the doctrines, they do tend to agree on TULIP. And these initials stand for the following 5 points, which form the substance of what they believe. 1, total depravity, that man is so depraved through sin that he cannot do anything to seek God. 2, unconditional election. There are no conditions for God electing some people to salvation and for us receiving it. 3, limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect and not for those who are not elect. 4, irresistible grace. God irresistibly gives faith to the elect without them having believed anything or made any decision to do so. And finally, P, perseverance of the saints. And this is linked to the Calvinist view of predestination and teaches that the elect will be eternally saved because God has decreed it. Now, I'm going to unpack all these points as we go because each one does need to be unpacked. And as with so many aspects of faith, there are shades of emphasis amongst Calvinists as to how far they believe all of these points. So, T, the first one, total depravity. Clearly, every human, apart from Jesus, is affected by the fall. But Calvinism teaches that man is unable to seek God, much less to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Consequently, Calvinism teaches that God causes some to believe, just as he, in their view, causes all to sin. They don't teach that man is as depraved as he could be, nor that man can do that man cannot do any social good. But the more extreme Calvinists will say that man is totally incapable of initiating, attaining, or even receiving the gift of salvation without the grace of God. Now, I think all true Bible believers will accept there's nothing that any of us can do to achieve our salvation. It's all in Christ. But not all will say that we are incapable of drawing near to God in faith to receive the gift of salvation. Yes, we all need the Holy Spirit to woo us and draw us. But in essence, what the Calvinists teach is that all men, being totally depraved by nature, are unable to repent and to believe the gospel. So if the gospel is preached to someone who is not what they regard as amongst God's elect, then Calvinists would say that he does not have, cannot have, and is not to have the capacity to believe in Christ. Can I say that again? Calvinists would say that if the gospel is preached to someone who they regard as not elect, that he does not have, cannot have, and is not to have the capacity to believe in Christ. But an integral part of the gospel is that God has shown mercy to man through Christ. For in his love he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. My favourite passage of Calvinists is Romans 3:10-11, which says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God." But the purpose of Paul writing this, and I'm going to be doing Romans once I've done Calvinism, so I'll expand on it more then. But the purpose of Paul writing it is that it's part of a carefully constructed argument to wake up humanity to the fact of the reality of our lost state. He's not trying to prove that it is impossible to seek God. But Calvinism, however, suggests that even though man is unable to believe without God intervening, yet God holds man accountable for that failure, even though that faith is something that he can never achieve. But I would say, how can a totally pure, righteous, and just God hold man accountable for man's inability to believe? Surely that's precisely why God sent Jesus to earth, so that man can have faith that Jesus is our Saviour. And I think there is a serious moral issue regarding the character of God with what Calvinists teach here. Because God cannot hold man accountable for a failure to believe if he can never do so, with God still being infinitely just and righteous. And the logical progression of Calvinist thought and teaching here is that because man is totally depraved and so cannot have any inclination towards turning to God, so God must regenerate a person before that person can exercise faith to believe. Put it another way, God, one could almost say apparently arbitrarily, causes a person to be born again in order that the person can have the faith to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus. That means that being born again precedes faith and salvation, whereas the Bible teaches that we exercise faith to be born again and therefore be saved. The well-known Calvinist R.C. Sproul has made the following comment, and that's echoed by many others. "A cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim, regeneration precedes faith. But John, the Apostle John, summarized the purpose of his gospel in John 20:30-31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has given the information and the evidence to enable a person to exercise faith and believe and so have life in Jesus' name. We could also quote Paul when he was debating with the people of Athens in Acts 17:30-31. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of all this, of this to all, by raising him from the dead." How can God command all people to repent and then hold them accountable for not doing so if he has deliberately withheld his grace from them? We saw Paul's condition of salvation a few moments ago in Acts 13. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The issue is man's willingness to repent, not his ability. And yet the strict Calvinist response to the jailer's question, if you actually reinterpret it according to what they believe, would have to be, What must I do to be saved? He would have to say nothing. You cannot do anything. You are dead and totally unable to respond to God until you're regenerated. You have no part in salvation. God must do it all. You cannot exercise saving faith until later on. I would contend that the Bible's offer of salvation to all who will believe in it is much better than that. Number two. Don't worry, we're only going to do two today. And TULIP is you, unconditional election. That there are no conditions for God electing some to a salvation or for us receiving it. And many Calvinists regard this as the heart of Calvinism. And one Calvinist declares that no man can claim ever to be either Calvinist or Reformed without affirming firm and abiding commitment to this precious truth. That was a man called Hermann Henke. In 1618 to 19, there was a gathering to discuss the issues of Calvinism versus the opposite, Arminianism, known as the Council of Dort. And there, the issue of unconditional election was defined as follows: as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world he hath of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. I would say that rather than being a precious truth, unconditional election is the outworking of Calvinism's extreme view of sovereignty, which allows man no freedom of choice or action even to sin. On that basis, if anyone is to be saved, God must choose for them. And it's out of this that the, I believe, unbiblical teaching of predestination to salvation emerges. Yet we know that God is love, whose desire is that all men should be saved. So if he only chooses the relatively small number for salvation, how does that fit with his loving character or his righteous justice? In Romans 1 verse 16, we have a classic statement from Paul: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." We see there that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, which must mean that people have the ability and the option to believe, and not to have it thrust upon them by a God who has apparently, rather arbitrarily, chosen some but rejected others. And the other side of the coin here is that many, I have to say honestly, but not all Calvinists, teach that God has predestined the non-elect to be able to hell for eternal damnation. Now, whether that's actively taught or not, it is the logical conclusion of the teaching of unconditional election. If God has chosen a certain number to go to be saved, it must logically mean that God has chosen the rest for damnation. And if some are unconditionally predestined to be saved and to go to heaven, the rest must be predestined for hell. It's a logical deduction by Calvinists, but it's not taught in the Bible. And it doesn't display the heart of love that is our God, who so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that whoever would believe on him might be saved. It doesn't reflect the perfect justice of God, for he will not condemn someone to eternal punishment who has never had any opportunity to be saved because he or she is not elect. We should remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41. He's discussing here the sheep and the goats' judgment. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Did you notice that? The lake of fire is not said to have been created for people, but since the fall, that's been necessary. If God foreordained everything as Calvinists allege, then he would have to have made the lake of fire for humans as well. And yet, Calvin said, those whom God passes by, he reprobates, in other words, condemns to hell. And that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them. I think that's horrific. It's a slur on our God's character. Then Ezekiel speaks into that. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And the consequence of this rigid view has been often that Calvinists tend not to focus on evangelism, because in their view, God knows all who will be saved, and he is the one who is going to do the work, and not man. But conversely, if there is no genuine freedom of choice for mankind, how can God actually give rewards to believers as well, who have served him well? Because if everything is predestined, then there's little point in Jesus giving us the parable of the talents that speaks of good or bad service. And some Calvinists take this overemphasis on predestination to such an extreme that they see little point in prayer, other than it's a command of God. One of them, James Wilmoth, says, we know that God has predestined all things that happen. He works out all things after the counsel of his own will. It is difficult to reconcile prayer and the unchanging will of God. Another one, David West, has said, prayer doesn't change things, nor does it change God or his mind. I don't think that sits very well with the biblical position, which is entirely contrary to what those people have said. James 5:16b. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The doctrine of unconditional election grew out of the thinking that it is claimed to demonstrate that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. And it is, of course, true. God has taken the initiative. He sent his Son to die for us because of his great love for mankind. He has graciously offered salvation to all who will receive it. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But Calvinism suggests that to exercise faith is a work, whilst salvation is by God's grace. So therefore, being entirely of God's grace, it must be entirely of God's doing and not of man. They think that the exercise of faith is a work. So that's why Calvinists suggest that God must intervene sovereignly in a person's life to regenerate the elect without their having any faith in Christ or understanding of the gospel. They say that only then a person is born again, and only then can they exercise the faith, but rather we exercise faith, as in Romans 5. We read, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Unconditional election is the result of a distorted view of God's sovereignty, for Calvinists ultimately means that every thought, word, or action is decreed by God, including all sin. If I may quote R.C. Sproul, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that God created sin. How does that sit with the total purity and righteousness of God? The biblical view, I believe, is that God's sovereignty and man's freedom of choice are not incompatible. God is no less sovereign because Satan and mankind have rebelled and continue to disobey him. Just because God foreknows what will occur doesn't mean he's decreed it or approves of it. He allows man to have choice because he wants people to love him willingly. Which parent wants their child to love him or her because they are forced to? Love is meaningless unless it is given freely and willingly. Next time, we'll look at the other letters in the acronym TULIP. We'll do the LIP next time. I think we've seen enough to stretch our minds today and to give us food for thought. But I hope we can see that what the Bible teaches, I believe, is so much better than the harshness that we see in Calvinism. As I've said earlier, we must be gracious to the people who believe what Calvinism teaches. Certainly they are usually genuine and sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should treat them as such. Each one of us should study the scriptures so that we see what is taught there. As God is love, let us show love. As God has shown us grace, we should show grace. But above all, let us thank God for Jesus, who came and died in our place so that we might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich glory of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for us. And Lord, may we have biblical clarity in our minds as to what that means. We pray for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we consider what we've looked at this morning. Help us to be gracious and loving, but also help us to stand on the truth of your word and to stand and contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us as we go our separate ways for the rest of the day. Keep us in your care, we ask. Amen.